of our text in light of current events. As you know, Russia has invaded Ukraine, and reading the text of Joshua just feels awkward. I actually wrestled this morning with changing the sermon, but since it wasn't even finished until this morning, I knew I didn't have time. But I want to say this, that what's happening in the book of Joshua is not what is taking place anywhere else in the world before or since. The fact is God owns the entire planet, and if God determined that he was going to use a specific land for a specific purpose, that was God's right. And so God determined that in the land of Canaan, he would remove all forms of idolatry and place the people of Israel there for the express purpose that that would be the place that would that they would be nurtured until the time would come that God would bring forth the Messiah, who, as it turns out, happened to be God himself. At no point before or since has Israel ever engaged in what is truly holy war. What happened in the conquest was for a very specific time. It was a limited way. Israel was never to continue expanding their borders, and so all wars of aggression since, wars of conquest, are not the same. They're not at all the same. And as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, it's not genocide that's taking place, even though it uses ancient Near Eastern warfare rhetoric, like we killed them all, everything that moved, we put to death. That's not actually what happened. They understood that that is not what had happened. And I mean, we know that because God tells them, kill them all, and then after you do, don't marry their children, which you can't do if you've killed them all. So with that in mind, just know that I feel the awkwardness of knowing that we have a terrible war taking place and then reading this from Joshua. So, about a month ago, my daughter Gracie called us with a strange encounter that she had had on campus. She's in college down south somewhere, 10 hours away, really far. But she was in a dining hall eating breakfast by herself when an unknown man, an older man, came up to her and asked if he could join her. He introduced himself, and it turns out that he was very influential around that college. In fact, one of the buildings bears his name. As their conversation turned, he eventually invited her to attend his church, where he was a member, even though she had told him already that she was very involved with a church in that area, one that she says is a lot like New City. He kept trying to sell her on his church. He told her how many millions they had spent on their building. He told her how much money they were spending on upgrading all of their landscaping. I mean, his primary, and I really hate to use the word, his primary selling point for his church was the cost of the physical structure and their budget, which is just weird. You know, right after God enabled us to purchase this building, back in 2015, our elders were told by others that now that we owned the building, we were a real church. Remember? You're a legitimate church now that you own a building. Apparently, meeting in a gymnasium and seeing God do wonders among us didn't make us a real church. Buildings and budgets, we were told, implicitly, if not explicitly, were what made us a real church. Now, you might be wondering how in the world this story is going to fit in with our text this morning, a text that is, unsurprisingly, about land allocation in the land of Canaan. And so I'll tell you later. I will say that when we read through the latter half of the book of Joshua, our eyes tend to glaze over as we read detailed descriptions of land. You know, like this tribe's border goes westward to this landmark, and then it curves toward this other landmark, and then it goes southward to yet another landmark until it reaches some mountain. Oh, and it includes a bunch of cities you've never heard of before. It's easy to wonder why there's this level of detail included in Scripture. I mean, does it actually matter to our lives today that one of Judah's borders went up to the stone of Bohan? I mean, does it matter that it then goes northward toward Deborah before turning toward Gilgal, which, you know, of course, is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which, as everyone knows, is on the south side of the valley. That's in chapter 15. Well, it matters because these were verifiable details. These were landmarks and borders that really existed. show us that he cares about the details. Even the details like boundaries that extend from the top of the mountain to the springs and the waters of Naphtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephraim. We don't have to understand or even recognize the details, for we can be assured that God does, and if God were so faithful to pay attention to the little details then, we can know with great confidence that he cares about the little details in our lives today. So Joshua 16 and 17 describe the allotment for the tribe of Joseph. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the tribe of Joseph received two inheritances because Joseph's two older sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Jacob, also called Israel, back in Genesis 48. So Ephraim and Manasseh each receive a full allotment of land along with the 10 other tribes. Of course, there are 12 total. Joshua is the 11th tribe. But as we've seen, the tribe of Levi does not receive an inheritance of land in Canaan because their inheritance were that they were the priests of the people of Israel. So the 11 tribes received allotment, with Joseph's tribe receiving a double allotment through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And when I say sons, I mean the descendants of his sons. At this point, there are about 70,000 men in those two half-tribes over the age of 20. So Joshua describes the inheritance of Ephraim in the first 9 verses of chapter 16, and you're very welcome. I'm not going to read them. But it ends with this statement regarding Ephraim in verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. The question that comes to my mind is this. Why did they not drive out the inhabitants of Gezer? We saw in chapter 10 that when Joshua and all Israel fought against Lachish, which was the most powerful city in southern Canaan, the king of Gezer showed up to help his buddy at Lachish, and Israel promptly defeated him and his army, which means that he was killed, and any who persisted in their armed rebellion against God were also killed. So what prevented them from driving the Canaanites out of the city of Gezer? They had no king, and therefore no real military leader. Remember, in the Canaanite city-state structure, kings were really the military leaders of the city. This is why kings were killed, but most of the people were not. By killing the king, they would destroy the national and religious identity of the people. There would no longer be anything for them to rally around to fight against Israel. There is no reason they could not drive out the people from Gezer. None. They simply didn't do it. The result is that the people of Gezer remained in the city until at least the time Joshua was written. But notice, however, that they weren't simply left there alone. Keep in mind that the people were to be declared harem. That's the word that means banned. They were to be devoted to destruction. Israel was not to have anything to do with the people of the land because they worshipped other gods, and Israel must not be enticed to do the same. So remember the instructions that God gave them for taking possession of the cities. As they approached the city, they were to give the city a choice. And the choice was simple. If a city submitted to Israel and gave up its gods, it could serve Israel and remain. If it did not, Israel was to drive the people out of the land. So there's three things we need to keep in mind with this. First, Israel was to offer terms of peace to each city. These terms included giving up their religious and national identities. Remember, that's what harem was really about. But second, forced labor was not slavery. Instead, it was a heavy tax imposed on the people, a tax payable in hard labor. I mean, it would include cutting trees, clearing land, cutting stone, drawing water. This tax could only be paid through people engaging in heavy labor. But the Israelites wouldn't own the people. That's why they weren't slaves. In Solomon's day, the Israelites were put into heavy labor. But the third thing is, if the city refuses to accept the terms of peace, Israel was to fight against them. They were to drive the people out of the land. They were free to go elsewhere. They just could not remain in God's land and worship other gods. Every time Israel lined up for battle in obedient faith, they prevailed. Every single time. The one time they lost a battle against the fortress at Ai, they didn't line up in obedient faith. They jumped into the battle in unfaithful arrogance and lost. But if Israel would obey the Lord, he would drive out the people of Gezer. Instead, the people of Ephraim settled for economic gain. some sort of army. The Monty's. Those dudes on horseback can be fearsome, yeah. Yeah. Isn't Dudley Do Right on Canadian money? Great, right. Dudley Do Right's coming to get his $500 billion in taxes. The only way Ephraim can impose a heavy tax on them is by exercising authority over them. Ephraim did not drive out the people of Gezer because they chose not to. Which is to say, they chose to not obey the Lord. They chose economic gain over obedience to God. Then in chapter 17, Joshua moves on to an unexpected group from the half-tribe of Manasseh. This group also receives an inheritance of land. We're in chapter 17, verse 3. And ladies, if you are expecting and you're looking for either boy names or girl names, pay attention. Now, Zelophehad, it was a name, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. So Zelophehad was a head of a household in the days when Moses was in the wilderness, when Israel was walking in the wilderness. Land passed from father to sons. While in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to count the people. He was to perform a census. That's what the book of Numbers is about. So that Joshua would have an accurate count of people so that he could accurately divide the land among the tribes. Tribes were given land, and then that land was subdivided among the clans, and then within those clans were various households who would each receive a portion of land. So most of the allotments recorded for us in Joshua are tribal lands. There are some clan and household allotments as well. The problem for Zelophehad is he only had daughters. See, normally a man's sons would receive an inheritance through the father. His daughters would receive an inheritance, but through their husbands. If Zelophehad's daughters do not receive Zelophehad's inheritance, then his name would disappear forever from Israel. There would be no one to carry on the family name. This is why he appealed to Moses while in the wilderness, and Moses had to ask God what to do, and so God instructed Moses to give his daughters an inheritance of land. They were to marry within their tribe, but their sons would inherit their father's land rather than their father's land, the son's father's land. So years passed, Moses and Zelophehad died in the wilderness along with that entire generation. And his daughters are now likely married. They're probably mothers. They may even have grandchildren. While their tribe is receiving its inheritance, and therefore the various clans and households within the tribes are receiving their allotments, these women approach Eleazar the priest and Joshua and remind those two of the Lord's promise. They are to be given an inheritance as if they were sons. I'm struck by the boldness of their faith. They're simply claiming the promise of God. Now, on a very practical level, this doesn't actually change their lives all that much. They're married. They still have children to raise. They have, you know, crops and animals that they have to raise. And so whether the land is theirs or through their father or theirs through their husband, their life pretty much continues on in the same way. Yet they accept God's promise for what it is. Their promise. The inherent land along with the men of their tribe and clan and household. Lisa Ray Beal makes this excellent observation. She wrote, "The book of Joshua repeatedly shows that God notices and honors the faith of those whom others might consider outsiders. God grants land to all Israel. This includes Caleb the foreigner, Aksa the dowered daughter, and Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, women of faith whose names should indeed be remembered." What have we seen in the book of Joshua? Right, the first individual to receive an inheritance of land is Caleb, the Kenizzite, right, the foreigner who was adopted into the people of Israel. And who's the next person? His daughter Aksa and her husband Othniel, both of whom are ethnically Kenizzites. Well, after the tribe first-generation convert, which means he had no long history among the people that would cement him into Israelite society. He may have been a slave in Egypt while they were there, or he may have been a free man who happened to hear about the God of Israel. Perhaps he was there at the time of the plagues and wondered about the God of Israel. He might have been part of the mixed multitude who left with them. His daughter and her husband were also recent converts. They had no long-standing social ties to cement them into Israelite society. So the five daughters of Zelophehad had little social capital because they were women. I mean, think of it. If their father had had sons, it's very likely we wouldn't even know their names because their sons simply would have inherited their father's estate. And they would have done what every other Israelite woman did. They would inherit land through their husbands. It is because of their faith in the God of Israel that we know their names. They are honored in Scripture for their faith, and so we should honor them. You know, it's remarkable to me that their names are remembered in other ways. There are numerous ostraca, or pottery shards with writing on them, that have been found in their ancestral lands. These five women, Mala and Noah and Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah, have their names associated with various districts within the tribal territory of Manasseh. Districts were named after these women. Such was their influence in the early days of Israel. So they stand as examples of what faithfulness to God looks like. And sometimes faithfulness to God means reminding others of God's promises and then insisting on the faithful obedience of those others. So while these five women within the tribe of Manasseh demonstrated their faithfulness, the rest of their tribe did not. In verse 12 we read, "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Once again, we see that the people do not trust the Lord to drive out the Canaanites. How many times have we seen God in the book of Joshua defeat the people of the land, even when Israel was faced with overwhelming numbers? I mean, when Joshua and Israel were confronted by the king of Hazor with all of his vassal kings, we saw that Israel was greatly outnumbered, they were out-trained, and Israel had vastly inferior weapons. And when Israel attacked, what happened? Hazor and his army ran in fear. I saw a video a while back in Africa. Maasai men will steal meat from lions. A small group of men will find a recent lion kill where the meat is still largely intact, and they will simply stand up and boldly walk toward the lions. This confuses and intimidates the lions, and so the lions will scatter, leaving, and then the men will, I'm not going to show it, but the men will then just walk up to this carcass and cut off a huge hunk of meat and leave. Eventually, the lions will come to their senses and return, not really knowing what happened. The truth is, these lions could easily overwhelm these men. In this video, there's just three men who chase away 15 very hungry lions. And even though these men have spears, these lions are so intimidated. If they wanted to stand their ground, the lions would just stay and fight, and not only would they have wildebeest for supper, they'd also have Maasai for supper. And there's not much the men could do about it. This is what Israel was doing to the king of Hazor. They just stood up and boldly attacked, and God drove them away from before them. The people of Manasseh don't have spears. That's not what they really need on the battlefield. They have the God of Israel, who will chase away the inhabitants of the land so that his people can take possession of it. When the text says that they were unable to drive them out, the reality is this was always true. It was always true that Israel could not drive them out. Israel was never more powerful than the Canaanites. Even when Israel had overwhelming victory over them, it wasn't because they were more powerful. They chased down bigger numbers and better armed soldiers, better trained soldiers, because God was fighting for them. Instead of acting in faith and taking possession of those cities, they allowed the Canaanites to remain. Now, when they grew strong enough, at least in their mind, when they grew strong enough, they put them to forced labor, but allowed them to remain as Canaanites, which means they allowed the Canaanites to continue worshiping their false gods. And like Ephraim, the people of Manasseh chose financial gain over faithful obedience. But then, they have the audacity to take this a step further. 14 of chapter 17, we read this. Then the people of Joseph, that's the combined half-tribes together, the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. The united tribe of Joseph, the tribe who received an inheritance, a double inheritance, as Ephraim and Manasseh, mind you, they come to Joshua and they ask why they've been given so little. They have a double portion. Remember this map? I think I have a map down there. They're in the two yellow spots and the light purple spot right there in the middle. Combined, they have almost as much land as the tribe of Judah. But the land they have is actually better land than the tribe of Judah. In fact, all the land north in the northern half of Canaan was very green, with more water than southern Canaan. Southern Canaan was just dry and dusty. But notice what their claim is. Joshua hasn't given them enough land when it was the Lord who blessed them and made them so numerous. Do you hear the spiritual manipulation in this? They're doing like a Jesus joke here. Like, hey, God has made us a numerous people, and by not giving us more land, you're really kind of fighting against God, Joshua. You don't want to do that, do you? Did you know Joshua is actually from the tribe of Joseph? He is an Ephraimite. There's no way they did not play this up with him when they confront him. Hey, Joshua, how's your aunt? Never mind, she's my aunt too. I already know. Hey, you're going to help us out, right? I mean, if I were in charge, I got to move. So, yeah, that's from the ancient Hebrew expression. Help a brother out and give me some more land. Joshua demonstrates his faithfulness to the Lord by not engaging in nepotism. He tells them, and I love him for this, sarcastically no doubt, that if they really are such a numerous people, and if they really have been blessed by the Lord, they should go up by themselves as a tribe, take possession of their land, clear the forests so that they have more crop and grazing land. If the hill country really is too small for them, they have the means, they said so themselves, to do something about it. And yet their response in verse 16 is striking. They admit the hill country is not enough, but the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, that is down in the valley, they have chariots. And not only do they have chariots, they have chariots of iron. When has superior technology prevented God from giving the victory to Israel? At nearly every turn, they have been outnumbered and outgunned. Remember, they were in the Iron Age. Israel was still in the Bronze Age. Yet God has given them victory after victory after victory. And yet, rather than trusting God to give them the victory, they complain and ask for more land elsewhere. Now, Joshua gives them more land. He tells them in verses 17 and 18 that in addition to their current allotment, they shall have the hill country too. One problem is it is forested, and so to grow crops, they first have to clear the land, and then they must terrace the hills. That represents a lot of work. But before this, before they can engage in that hard work, they have to do something about the Canaanites. Joshua states emphatically, they will drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots and even though they are strong. Joshua's faith in God is rock solid, even though the faith of the tribe of Joseph as a whole is lacking. It is just like God to highlight the overlooked people in Joshua's day as those who demonstrated faithful obedience. Whether they were overlooked for their ethnicity subjugate them. They were supposed to claim God's land for God, and instead of doing this, they sought financial gain. From outward appearances, they were blessed by God. They were numerous, which means a high fertility rate, and they were prosperous. They were wealthy, in part because they misused God's resources for personal gain, of course, rather than engage in faithfulness. But God is not impressed by their outward appearances. We cannot judge God's blessing by material prosperity. We tend to think of unfaithfulness to God as sin, as something you actively go out and do, an act of specific rebellion, doing something contrary to God's will. But the truth is that the unfaithfulness of both Ephraim and Manasseh was largely about what they did not do than it was about what they did do. See, they refused to obey God completely. They did not do the thing God had given them to do. And then on top of this, they then asked for more. I'm reminded of the parable Jesus told in Matthew 25. And I just realized I didn't put up the smarty word or the stuff for the kiddos in the sermon. It's okay. Parable. Here's your smarty word, kiddos. But I'm reminded of a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25. A man was going on a journey, and so he left some sums of money with each of his three servants. Before he left, he gave them talents. That's a weight of gold. He gave them, to one man, he gave 5 talents of gold, 5 measures of this weight. To another, he gave 2 talents. And to the third, he gave a single talent. The man was clearly expecting his servants to take his money and invest it. They were to grow his money, to cause it to increase in value. Well, in the story, the man returns home after some time, and he's told by the first servant that as soon as he left, that servant got to work, he invested the man's money, and he had turned the 5 talents into 10. He had doubled the man's money. Then came the servant who was given 2 talents. He, too, took the man's money and invested it. He didn't make as much in terms of total dollars as the first servant, and yet he did the same thing. He doubled it through his hard work. The 2 talents was now 4 talents. And finally came the third servant. The third servant says he knew that the man was a difficult man, one who made money where he didn't work, and he harvested crops he didn't grow. His point was that the man made money through other men's work. And in fear of losing the money, if you invest it, there's a chance you'll lose money. In fear of losing the money for such a hard man, he chose to bury it in the ground until the man returned. Then when he returned, he can just give him back his gold, exactly as he had received it. 1 talent. Well, Jesus tells that the man was not pleased with this because he did not give money to the third servant in order to receive the same amount back again. This was not the assignment. At the very least, he tells him, you could have put it and deposited the savings account at a local bank and earned some interest on it, but he didn't do this. And so that man's talent of gold was taken from him and given to the man who had 10 talents. Think of that. In Jesus' story, the man who owned the money to begin with didn't receive the money back. The servants kept the money, except for the third one. In the first case, the servant kept the 10 talents and then received the 1 talent from the unfaithful servant. The one with only 1 talent had his talent taken away, whilst the guy now has 11 talents and the second servant now has 4 talents. Well, we need to understand something about this parable. See, we don't have a frame of reference for talents and the monetary value of it. A single talent was worth about 6,000 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, which means a talent was about 6,000 days' wages. The average hourly wage across America in January, I'm surprised it was this high, but it was about $27 an hour. That means in an 8-hour day, the average American worker makes $216. 1 talent, then, is 6,000 times that, or nearly $1.3 million. This first servant had 5 times that given to him, but this was a lot of money entrusted to the poor servant. This is what is happening in Joshua 16 and 17. God had given a job to the people of Israel. This job included driving out the people of the land. They could not allow worshipers of false gods to remain in the land. They had everything necessary for their faithful obedience. There was nothing that could have prevented them from obeying the Lord. Remember, all the kings of the various city-states had been defeated. All that remained was disorganized resistance. But God showed them repeatedly that if they would obey him, he would fight for them, and God always wins his battle. consider here is that in Joshua 16 and 17, there are not any poor Israelites. There will be poor Israelites to come, but at this point, there were none. Remember, they came out of Egypt. They plundered Egypt as the Egyptians gave to each of them gold and silver and jewelry and clothing. They already had massive flocks and herds, and as they left, they added to these massive flocks and herds. And with few exceptions, like Jericho, when they conquered a city in the land, they were able to plunder that city. They were to take that massive wealth, the gold, the silver, the jewelry, the clothing, and all of the flocks and herds they found, and they added it to their already massive flocks and herds, their already fat bank accounts. There's no poor people in Israel at this time. These tribes chose financial gain over faithful obedience. They were already rich beyond their wildest dreams. And yet, they apparently did not have enough. So instead of going about the hard work that God gave them to do, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. So the rich would get richer. And then they demanded more from the Lord. It's pretty easy for us to read about their failure and to judge them. And I'll be honest, I find myself quite judgmental this week. I mean, to have all that and then demand more? She seems really... And then demand that they be able to go about their business with less hard work? It just seemed really awful to me. What's wrong with these people? But then I found myself wondering what I would do with all the resources they had at their disposal. Inevitably, this led to me looking at other churches who have more resources than what we have available and wondering what I would do had I had their resources. How much more could I do if God would simply give me what he had given them? Yeah, I'm not sure where I fit on the scale of five or two or just one talent or even I don't have a talent. But I know this. Even just one talent is a lot of resources entrusted to us by God. At our last church family meal, I shared that the Council of Elders has been asking God what he is asking from us as a church. How can we be more effective as a church to really reach out into our community as a church? And as you know, we've been praying for Mike, who owns the porn shop next door. Nearly any other use would be an improvement over that current use of that building. And that's why we pray for him, right? We pray for his salvation. We pray for God to show him mercy and grace to bring about Mike's repentance and faith. We don't want him to experience judgment. We want him to be saved, to experience the love of God. That's what we want for him. But like the Canaanites, he stands opposed to God's purposes in this world. And so we pray for his conversion. We pray for his land. We want to redeem the waste spaces, as God in Ezekiel 36 calls it. And I could give you a dozen ideas right now for what to do with that space. Ministry ideas for how God could use that space to do great things right here on our block. But then I wonder what we're doing with our space currently. Are we asking God for more when we aren't using what he's already given us to its fullest capacity? Think of you. That's us as a church. What about you? When you pray, what do you pray for most of the time? What is that one thing you tend to ask God for over and over again? Is that thing just for you? Or does it somehow require greater obedience on your part? I mean, how easy is it to ask for still more from God when we ourselves don't actually utilize what he's already given us for his purposes? If only I had more, then I could serve him. If only I had this particular resource, then I could obey him and do the things he has given to me to do. If only I had this in my life, then I could really connect with my neighbor and then really share the gospel of Jesus with him. The Apostle Peter listed all the things that you and I are lacking in our lives, things that are necessary for our obedience. He said this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Did you see that list of things we're lacking? Nothing. We lack nothing. There may be times where we must wait for resources, but while waiting, we must be about obedient faith. We can wait in faith because of another truth that the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. He said this: for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, it's significant that Paul says we are sons. Men and women, we are all sons of God through faith. You see, in Paul's day, as in Joshua's day, inheritance passed to sons. Paul is making a legal declaration about us when he says that you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ, you are all inheritors of God's estate through faith. That's why, by the way, he states just a couple verses after this that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Right? We all have this legal status of being God's heirs. Those who will inherit everything that belongs to the Father. That means that if you are in Christ, you lack nothing that is necessary for your faithful obedience. You may need resources to accomplish a specific assignment from God, but then it's only a matter of waiting in faithful obedience until God determines the time is right to give you those resources. But you have everything you need for that faithful obedience. Mala and Noah and Hogla and Milka and Tirzah waited decades for the resource God promised them. But they spent those years in faithful obedience. Remember, Caleb waited 45 years for God's promise to him. 45 long years in which he faithfully obeyed the Lord. So hear the encouragement for us. Whether you're in that long holding pattern or you're in the midst of rapid change, in Christ, you have everything you need to be faithful. Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation, including defeating and breaking the power of sin in your life. He's already done that. God has given you all things in Christ, so take hold of them. You and I, we must live in the victory he has given us. We must do whatever he has assigned us. As individual followers of Jesus and as a church, we must be eager to obey the Lord whatever assignment he gives us. I want to challenge you. Lent begins this coming Wednesday. And I know for some of you, Lent is a strange and a foreign thing. It's not something that you and your particular Christian tradition grew up with, perhaps. Lent has been observed by Christians since almost the beginning of the church. If you want to know more, go to our website. I just put a video out last week. I've written on it a number of times. But here's my challenge. Let us commit as a church to spend Lent, spend time in prayer and fasting, asking the Lord what he has for us to do. Let's seek the Lord together as a church. And then when he tells us, let's do it. We spent all week trying to come up with this application. When the Lord gives us something to do, let's do it. I know it's profound. You didn't see that coming. I'm always trying to find something new and edgy. The Lord gives us something to do. Let's do it. Let's commit ourselves to faithful obedience. That's as a church. But you, individually, JT, if there's sin in your life, you got to drive out the Canaanites. You cannot allow them to remain. You cannot compromise with sin. You cannot master your sin. Just like the Israelites were never more powerful than the Canaanites, you are not more powerful than your sin. That's why you keep doing it. In God's power, you can drive it out. Don't let sin remain in your life, even if you think it's on the periphery, you know, out of sight, out of mind, right? Except we always turn our heads. Don't play with it. It will be a snare to you. If God is calling you to serve him in some specific way, pursue that thing. If you need resources, don't let that be the thing that stops you. Do whatever you can, even as you wait for God to do what only he can. Jesus has reconciled us to God, and through his work on our behalf, he has given us his Spirit, who empowers us to do the work God has given us to do. Faithful obedience is ours in Christ. It is our inheritance. We inherit what Jesus offers us. What does Jesus offer us? His righteousness. That's our inheritance. That means you and I can pursue righteousness, but we must claim it. You know, being a church isn't about a building. It's not about a budget. It's about being the people of God who are marked out as God's faithful and obedient children. Our confession is this. Remember, Jesus is Lord. It's not that our building is worth millions. It's not that our budget is so big. Our confession is Jesus is Lord. Not that we spend so much money on landscaping. About $20, I think, last year. This is what the man got wrong. followers of Jesus are not marked out as those who are wealthy or those who have it all together. Christians are not those who have it easier than others. Christians are those who have nothing to offer God save that for which he gives them in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just struck by that. What God requires of us is the very thing he gives us. He gives us Jesus, and he wants Jesus formed in us so that we give him back lives that are transformed by him in us. And this is the greatest gig there is, right? This is what we offer the world. It's not health and wealth. It's Jesus. We show our friends and neighbors, our co-workers, our families, we show our community what Jesus is like by living for him and by proclaiming the good news that Christ has died for our sins and has been raised to life for our justification. Through Jesus, we are reconciled to God.